Sarah had mentioned that when I was a young lad, long time ago, let's see, it would be 61 or 2 years ago, it was in a five-day club that my parents hosted at our home in our garage for the neighborhood, that things came together for me. The illustration, the flannel graph and all of that, and the visual of the separation between us and God because of our sin, you got this big gap, and the cross is what bridges that gap. And it all came together for me one afternoon, and I recognized my sin. I did not want to go to the other place. I wanted to be with the Lord, and I received Christ is my Lord and Savior then, and I knew what I was doing. Don't sell children short. I was about 7 years old at the time. And I look back and wonder, why didn't it happen sooner, you know, with the upbringing I had and everything, but no. That was God's timing. And I was involved with five-day clubs and similar things in later years, both helping out, as well as with camp counseling and other things. We did this during the summer. And it's just a tremendous training, tremendous ministry. And I encourage you to support it. I encourage any of you to host something like that in your backyard, and they'll provide the people for it. And for some of our teens, I'd encourage them to consider a tour of duty with them for a while. At any rate, think back, that was the moment that my story began with God's story, although God was working on me before that. But over the past 6 weeks, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has been painting an exhilarating picture for us of the tremendous riches that we have in Christ. If you're in Christ, this is the true picture of how you're really situated in this world this morning. And every morning, as a matter of fact. When God created the world, He had you in mind for these things. More than that, His plan for you personally, before He ever created anything, lies at the very heart of His plan to reconcile and restore all creation under the headship of Christ. The bringing of the church, God's people to Himself, and reconciling them is at the very core of what God is in the process of doing for the whole universe. We're at the very center of that plan, and I cannot stress that enough. When God got the good news of Christ to us and to you, and you trusted in Him, God puts your own part in that plan into effect. Just like He did for me about 62 years ago, 61 and a half years ago, something like that. Long time ago. But how do the riches that we now have in Christ get effectively applied day by day to life in a world that's not yet reconciled to Him? We have these great riches, these great things to look forward to, these great things that we have now, and yet how does that impact our day-to-day living in a world that is not yet reconciled to Him? Well, Paul will answer that over the next three chapters in the book of Ephesians. So far, it's been doctrinally oriented, the first three chapters. The last three chapters take that doctrine, takes that teaching, and then applies that to life within a marriage, at work, with one another, and various things, and how to relate to one another. But this morning, with what he talks about this morning, he gets at the heart of this. Because without what he talks about this morning, you will not have the bridge from the doctrine to the life. Two Sundays ago, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 22, Paul described the new status and privileges that we have together on an equal basis with Jewish believers and Gentile believers together, regardless of our race or ethnicity. We were once separated from Christ, alienated from God and his people, with no claim upon his promises. But now by Christ's death on the cross, we've been brought near to God. He is our peace, Paul had said in chapter 1. And he reconciled us to God in one new humanity in union with Christ. Christ has provided us access to God in the Spirit. He's made us fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household who are being built up together into a holy temple and a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. That is mind-boggling. But he's in the process of doing that. He's plugged us into that. He's creating this beautiful temple, this beautiful dwelling of God. But you know, God does that in Christ dwelling in us, in our hearts, on an individual basis, where he takes up residence and he calls the shots of our lives from the center of our lives. Now, based on these great blessings that are ours in Christ, last Sunday, Paul began a second prayer report in Ephesians 3, verse 1, where he says, "For this reason, I, Paul," but then he cut it off to focus on his divinely commissioned role as a minister of God's grace to the Gentiles. And in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 3, he explained that with Christ coming, God's once hidden plan to fully bless the Gentiles and Jews equally together in Christ had now been put into effect and specially revealed to Paul and to Christ's apostles and the prophets by the Spirit so that it might be proclaimed to everyone. And ultimately, it got down to us. Praise God. And we responded in faith. Now, this morning, as part of what it means for him to minister this gospel mystery, Paul picks up what he began but cut off in Ephesians 3 and verse 1. In response to the wonders of God's plan that he'd been talking about in the previous chapters, Paul confidently prays for the ultimate maturity of his readers, the Ephesian believers here in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 and Ephesians 3 and verse 12, which we looked at last week, Paul has just asserted that through Christ and in him, we have bold access to the Father by one Spirit. And now Paul models that very access for us here in this passage in Ephesians 3 in verses 14 to 21, as he prays for his readers, or as he reports on his prayers to his readers, for his readers in their need. Paul's second prayer report here models prayer which confidently seeks from our Heavenly Father the Spirit's empowerment of his people for two things, two key things here. Number one, being a fitting dwelling for Christ established in his love. And number two, grasping the magnitude of that love and so being filled with God. First, in verses 14 to 15, Paul knows exactly to whom he prays, which is very important when we pray to God. Now note this. Note his address to the Father as the source of every family. Verses 14 to 15 in chapter 3. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his..." Whoops, went too far. Stop there. Don't go any further. Don't look. And verse 14. Now you will look. Verse 14. Look back at verse 14 now. Paul begins by repeating the same phrase that he had begun back in verse 1 of this chapter, "for this reason." As we've already seen, it points back to what he had said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 22. Gentile and Jewish believers have been reconciled equally together in one body and to God the Father by Christ's death. We are full members together of God's household and built together into his holy temple and a dwelling place by the Spirit. And so Paul responds in prayer before the Father because, motivated by, and because of being us together, his household and a dwelling place in Christ. But Paul has enriched this in chapter 3 with what he told us last week by identifying God's full inclusion of the Gentiles through Christ as God's mystery plan now revealed, with Paul's ministry playing a central role in its proclamation to the Gentiles, and the church's multi-ethnic existence displaying God's multifaceted wisdom to the spiritual powers. There's a long sentence there that I just said, I hope you got it. Paul's prayer for them now in verses 14 to 21 flows naturally out of his gospel ministry. It lies at the core of what it means to minister the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles that he was serving, and Jews as well. For Paul, you see, if ministering the word to them is not accompanied by interceding the word for them, he's not really ministering to them. Let me say that again. For Paul, and I would say this for any of us, if ministering the word to them is not accompanied by interceding the word for them, praying God's will back to them, he is not really ministering to them. And if his intercession isn't grounded in God's purposes for them, he's not truly interceding for them. He's not praying according to God's will. But Paul is ultimately here concerned with God's declared purpose for them. He is on the right track here. He's interested. He's concerned about God's purpose of creating a new humanity in Christ who will be his holy dwelling place, which is central to God's design for summing up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. And so his prayer for the Ephesians are rooted and grounded in that purpose that God has for them. Now, note how Paul puts it here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul uses the posture of prayer, kneeling here, to identify his activity of prayer. He does so for a reason. He states it that way for a reason. See, standing was the more usual posture of prayer in Jewish and early Christian prayer. But kneeling was not uncommon. Kneeling indicated humble submission and respect. It was especially the posture of prayers that were made in utter desperation and an acute sense of need. Paul is humbly submissive before God and earnest, deadly earnest, as he presents his request to God on behalf of his fellow believers. He's submissive, he's humble, and he's desperately earnest for what he's praying for. He comes to God on intimate terms as his heavenly Father, a loving, generous Father, but just as important, the powerful Father, clothed in dignity, who rules over all. For in verse 15, this Father, he says, is the sovereign originator of every family group in heaven and on earth, with stress on the fact that he is the source, the origin, the progenitor of every family in all creation. The word for family here, or family grouping, is closely related in form and sound to the word for father. They are related terms. The family word derives from the father. It refers to any group derived from a single ancestor, the word family does. The designation, every family on earth, well, we can make sense of that. As creator, God is ultimately the originator of every human family group. The basic structures of human relationships owe their existence to him. But what about every family in heaven? What is Paul talking about with that? Well, in view of Paul's listing of different groups of spiritual beings just a few verses before this, and earlier in Ephesians 1 and verse 21, and elsewhere later in the book of Ephesians, Paul most likely has in mind here the classes and the rankings of angelic beings, good and fallen angels alike, is what he has in mind. In fact, the later rabbis referred to the angels as the family above, and Paul is probably reflecting that idea here. But Paul asserts that it's from the Father, from God the Father, that every family in heaven and on earth is named, the angelic orders and the human families ethnic groups and everything. That just doesn't mean giving them labels here. Paul asserts that everyone is named. Now, naming them doesn't just mean giving them labels. In biblical usage, naming them means bringing them into existence when it's used of God, bringing them into existence and giving to each of them their appropriate role and as he exercises his dominion over them. All living beings are dependent upon him, upon God, for their life and significance. And God, in this process, in this dominion, is shown to be supreme, absolutely supreme, which means that God is all-powerful over his creation, all his creation, including all the rebellious powers, whether those powers are in the spiritual realm or in the earthly realm on earth. Ephesians didn't need to fear that Paul's access to the Almighty Father on their behalf could be blocked. Now remember, a lot of them came out of the occult. They came out of worshiping other gods, many of them of whom they were afraid with the elf and they were trying to appease. But the Ephesians didn't need to fear that Paul's access to the Almighty Father on their behalf could be blocked by any of these powers, real or unreal. And neither do we need to fear that concerning our own open access to God. No principality, no ruler, no power can cut off our line of communication with him or keep him from fulfilling our petitions for each other before him. So in verses 16 and 19, Paul brings his request for the Ephesian believers to the Father. He appeals for power to be Christ's dwelling and to grasp his love. He's praying that for the Ephesian brothers and sisters that he has. He's essentially praying for God's power for them and their need. He prays for this in two related requests. First, in verses 16 to 17, Paul prays for the Spirit's power to be a fitting dwelling for Christ rooted in his love. Verses 16 to 17. That according to the riches of his glory, listen carefully to the wording here, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and I'll stop there. Notice this. He's praying to the Father for the Holy Spirit to provide the power. And in that provision of power, Christ dwells richly in your hearts. Those are all aspects of that thing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in this one request and various aspects of it. Paul prays that God the Father would supply his power through the Spirit according to the riches of his glory. Now, he's talked about the riches of God's glory or the riches of Christ or any number of things, the riches of this or that related to God several times. And he'll do so again in Ephesians. That is the standard or the measure according to which Paul asked the Father to supply his power. Do you pray in that way? Do you ask God to supply power or to supply whatever according to his riches, according to the riches of his glory? Not out of his riches, but according to his riches. And measure with his riches. How rich are the riches of his glory? How rich is God? The riches. They're what the Father has already secured for us in Christ. In Philippians 4:19, Paul assures us that my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The supply for us is as lavish as the benefits secured by Christ. How lavish is that? That's what's available to fulfill Paul's request here. That is what is available to fulfill our request as they line up with God's purposes. Now notice Paul began with God's purposes in mind. Like the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Then the other petitions flow out of that and are done in the context of that prayer. Here it's actually the same thing using different words. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, according to the things that Christ has gained for us by his death and resurrection. He prays for God to supply in accord with that measure. It's a request for power doubly stated with two power words for emphasis. Verse 16 says that he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Why does he need to say to be strengthened and then to say with power? Isn't that what strengthened means? Yes. But Paul is saying this for emphasis. He's earnest about this. He's emphatic about this, that he may grant, that the Father may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. That's the same Spirit who has sealed us as the guarantee of our inheritance and provides us with wisdom and revelation and knowing God personally and experientially and enlightening us to know our hope and our inheritance and his power toward us. What Paul had talked about earlier in chapter 1. Note where Paul prays for this empowerment through the Spirit to be done. Where is it done? In your inner being. In Romans chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, Paul confesses that while he delights in the law of God in his inner being, he nonetheless is in a stiff warfare against sin. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, on the other hand, he states that though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man, what is it? It's what's left over when the outer man has wasted completely away. You know when that is, right? Okay, we're headed in that direction. The inner man is the mental, the moral, the spiritual part of a person, parallel to the heart that Paul talks about in verse 17. And in 17, he'll say pretty much the same thing in a bit different way. But in the war against sin and the challenges of a wasting body, the inner man certainly needs strengthening, doesn't it? It really doesn't mean I know that much. Now, of all the things that Paul could be praying for, think about what could he could be praying for all kinds of things for these people. But look at how he prays here. He is deeply concerned to pray for the Spirit's display of God's mighty power in the command center of our being that controls our character and shapes us for heaven. He's going right for the juggler, for the command center of our lives. The inner man, he'll call it the heart in the next verse. That's where our wills are. That's where our thoughts are. That's where our emotions come from. That's where our desires come. What drives us. And Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit will bring to bear his power in that portion of our lives, the center of which, out of which we live our lives, out of which we speak, out of which we communicate, out of which we relate to others. In verse 17, Paul clarifies the Spirit's empowering action with a further request that is essentially, when it comes right down to it, identical to it. He says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How is a person strengthened through the Spirit of God in the inner man? Well, it's by Christ dwelling in the heart. Or, one of the early church fathers says, when Christ begins to dwell in the inner citadel of the soul, a strong place there, persons are made strong by might through the Spirit. In this way, everything of a hostile nature is evicted. You have Christ dwelling in your hearts, calling the shots in your life, controlling and guiding how we're thinking, determining our desires as we're being patterned after him and made in his image and likeness. Those things bring about a transformation and it kicks out the stuff that ought not to be there, bit by bit. Now, Paul's request isn't about Christ's initial indwelling of the believer. It's about his continual presence in command in the heart, which in the biblical sense, in the heart, signifies the center of our will, our thoughts, our emotions, desires, and so on. The verb dwell here is an interesting one. It's rather common in the literal sense of dwelling in a home. It doesn't have to do with you're staying overnight someplace. It has to do, you've bought this place, you're living in it now, and you're rehabbing it, making it the way you want it to be, suitable for the way you want to live. That's what Christ is meant to dwell in our heart, in that way, in a permanent way. This word talks about a permanent dwelling here. It's a strong word. Sometimes the word is even used for the possession of a human being by a supernatural power, demon possession. Sometimes in the Gospels, it uses that word for this. This is the other side of the spectrum where it's talking about Christ who casts out demons residing in our hearts. And a number of the Ephesians knew about that. Paul in his ministry, 9 years before, had a ministry in which he cast out a number of demons by the name of Christ, in the name of Christ, from people who then became part of the fellowship as they embraced Christ. And they're sitting here and they're reading this letter and they know what he's talking about. They remember what it was like to be demon-possessed. And now Paul is praying for them to be Christ-possessed in a good, freeing way. As Christ having taken up residence and exercising his rule over our lives and reshaping them. Verse 17 says that this residual indwelling in our hearts comes through faith. That is, as we trust him. And as I mentioned, this is not simply the initial thing. This is the ongoing thing. When we receive Christ in faith, that is the beginning of a walk of faith, a life of faith. And here Paul is talking in terms of as we trust him, Christ makes our heart his home and rules over our desires and wills and thoughts and lives. By faith, by trusting in him. And if we trust him, we'll follow him and do what he says. Paul goes on to say that you being rooted and grounded in love, filling this out. Here he's using both an agricultural image, being rooted, like a plant that's planted, and then an architectural one, being grounded or firmly put on the foundation. To make this point, love is the soil in which believers are to be rooted and grow, and the foundation upon which they are built. Now, this is God's and Christ's love for believers, not our love for him here. Because just in this context, just following this, it talks about the love of Christ. And so, it's God's love that is key here for us. Let me tell you, you will not grow until the second part of the request is made good in your own life or is being made good. In Colossians 2, 6 to 7, Paul will say, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. He uses the same imagery with regard to faith, just as you were taught. Now, let's go to the second main request that Paul prays in verses 18 to 19. It's for strength to grasp and know the fullness of Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge. And like I said, you will not grow in Christlikeness. You will not grow in your walk. You will not mature without this. This is why Paul is praying it. Verses 18 to 19. Listen carefully. He prays that they may have strength so that, again, this is a power prayer here, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the life, length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Let that sink in. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that you may have strength. That's a strengthened word for strength there in the Greek text. It means to be fully, totally, absolutely capable of doing something. And here, Paul is praying that they will have strength to what? To comprehend, to grasp something with all the saints. It underscores that the answer to this prayer is a corporate thing that we're meant to experience together in community. To comprehend with all the saints. And what is it that we're to comprehend? What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of what? Well, Paul doesn't say. Strange. He does it too many times, I think. But in the context, it's clear what this is. What he refers to is not specifically mentioned, But it no doubt refers to Christ's love, which is mentioned in the very next clause. These things that are mentioned, the breadth, the length, and the height and depth, are linked together as one thing, but many facets of that one thing, love. Just as wisdom that we saw last week that the church displays before the powers as God's declaration of victory. Just as his wisdom is multifaceted, so his love is multifaceted. There are many dimensions to it. Vast, infinite. And so Paul says, to know the love. He prays for strength for them to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, the vastness of this love, and to know the love of Christ, not just intellectually, but also experientially. How has he loved us? Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Love before us, before we were even born, or the world was created. Loved according to his plan. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, stinking, full of stench, the stench of sin, enemies of God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Paul doesn't have to say love twice there, but he does again for emphasis. Chapter 5, verse 2, which we'll come across in a couple of weeks. And walk in love. Here's the key. How can we walk in love? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How did God love us? By giving himself up for us on the cross and dying for us. And taking our place on the cross and bearing our sins for us. Those stinking, terrible sins. Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now Paul prays that they will have strength. Again, the Spirit of God is supplying this strength. Strength to love. Strength to know the love, what kind of love that surpasses knowledge. Paul prays that they would be able to know the love that transcends knowledge. Now, some call that paradoxical. Some call that an oxymoron among the commentators. In other words, how can you do that? Isn't that a contradiction or seeming contradiction to know what surpasses knowledge? Well, it's not unknowable in the sense that it can't be known. It's unknowable in the sense that it's so great that it can't be fully known. And that's what Paul prays that they will know in its fullness which is beyond knowing. The more we know, the more we have the capacity to know, the more there is to know, we find out in all of this. His love is inexhaustible. The power from the Holy Spirit, the power of Christ dwelling in us, calling the shots in our lives as we respond to him in faith. Secondly, the power to know in our heart of hearts experientially his love. And what does these things do? What is the outcome of this? Well, look at the third. It's actually a third request, though both the content and its brevity compared to the other two indicate that it actually gathers together these first two and summarizes them in another way. And it Paul prays in verse 19, the last part of it, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If the Spirit is giving you the power for Christ to dwell in you, in a way that calls the shots, in the way that he's remaking you. You have the power to grab onto that love. You know what happens? You get filled more and more with God. You get filled with God. In Colossians 1:19, it says of Jesus, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9-10, Paul says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And we're not filled in the same way Christ is, in that sense, that he is totally deity. He is totally God. But we can be filled with him. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul will talk about later in the book. We can be filled with God the Father. And you know, when we're filled with God, the more we're filled with God, the more the junk gets knocked out. There's no room for it. Just as the presence and the glory of God filled the temple in the Old Testament, so Paul, being God, so for Paul, being God's household and the dwelling place in Christ, is something that he prays for to happen here in terms of God filling up the church with the full measure of his presence, just like he filled the temple, just like we are the temple. He prays that God will fill us more and more. And after this, going through this, Paul has to conclude with a doxology of praise. A doxology to our Father, whose power for us far surpasses all. You've got to connect this doxology with what Paul has just prayed. How can Paul pray confidently about this? How can he know that God can do what he's asking him to do? Verse 21. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now you notice here, Paul switches from speaking in terms of you, his readers, to joining with them and speaking in terms of we and with us. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Now what does Paul just ask for? Extraordinary couple of things that gets at the heart of our relationship with God. Is God able to do that? Snap for him. The Father has the power to do far more than we ask or ever imagine. Able to do far more abundantly. An extraordinary word. Means quite beyond all measure, super abundantly. A word which is not just intensified, but doubly intensified with what a standard New Testament Greek dictionary calls the highest form of comparison imaginable. Far more abundantly. To him who is able to do far more abundantly. You cannot state it any more strongly than Paul states it here. More abundantly than what? Than all that we ask, like Paul is just asking for. Those are far-reaching prayers. And yet Paul is saying that God has the power to do way beyond whatever he is asking for or whatever we could ask. You know, our prayers are always too small. We've got to pray big prayers like Paul is praying here. More than all we ask or, what's the next word? Or think or imagine. Beyond your wildest imaginations, God has the power and will work beyond those things. That's how he answers prayer. And he will show us just how big he answered our prayers, even our smallest ones, when we stand before him in the final day. We see how he's answered those things. More abundantly, far more abundantly. According to the power at work in us, there's another standard by which God works. In his earlier prayer in Ephesians 1 and verses 19 to 20, Paul had spoken of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now the power that was at work in Christ is the same power that is also at work in us, and we've stated that before. That is the standard of how God works and the power with which he works. It is the power that is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And that power is already at work in us, far more than we know. In verse 21, then, Paul declares what he has to declare, and that's the praise of God, ascribing glory to him. Praise or glory to the Father in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. Now, at various points throughout this letter, Paul has been emphasizing the importance of the church in God's plan. As a community of redeemed believers set apart for God by the blood of Christ, the church is what one commentator rightly calls the masterpiece of God's grace. And so that's why Paul includes the church here, and he couples that with Christ Jesus. How can you have the two together? Well, it's Christ Jesus who is making the church into the masterpiece. How long is that praise, that glory, to be ascribed to God? It's not that you're adding anything to God. You're simply recognizing God as he is. How long are we to do that? What does it say? Throughout all generations. Didn't stop there. Forever. But he didn't stop there. And ever. Throughout all generations, forever and ever. That is a particularly emphatic way to say forever. That is how long such praise should be given to him. That is what he deserves. Because he will answer those prayers. And I want to encourage us. Let's be praying these kinds of prayers for each other regularly. Yes, along with when we pray for each other for the medical things and all that sort of stuff, or for jobs and things like that. But this gets right to the very heart of it, and the prayer that Paul had prayed before. It's right to the heart of things. And we will see more and more things happen if we are praying for each other in this way. For Christ to dwell in each other, for the Spirit of God's power to work so that Christ dwells in us, calling the shots in our lives, rooted in his love, that we together can grab on and latch on to the vastness of God's love for us. We love him because he first loved us. The more you grab onto his love, the more you are able to love and will love. The more you'll be like him. That is so key. So let's take these prayers. Paul is deliberately modeling prayer for the Ephesians here, and he's modeling it for any of the other readers like us. This is how you do it, brothers and sisters. This is how you approach God. Just like Jesus said, pray to your heavenly Father. That's how he says it. And you don't have to use the exact wording, but the ideas here, your own words. Pray these things for each other. And then see what God will do. And say with Paul at the end of this, amen. Amen. That's a strong affirmation of what is stated. Let it be so. Truly let it be, O Lord. And may in our hearts and with our mouths we say this, to all of Paul's prayer. May we say the prayer and stamp it with our amen together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our prayers are so often so weak, but the key thing is that you are strong. Help us always to remember when we pray to you who it is we're praying to. And so to do so confidently and joyfully and with a deep, deep concern for your good purposes, Father. and your good purposes as they relate to our brothers and sisters that we love and live with. May, Father, this prayer of Paul become our prayer. May become our prayer for those around us. And I pray, Father, that we will see great things coming out of it, little by little, but adding up to phenomenal things. We thank you, Father, that we have this access to you. We thank you for a model of how to take that access and run with it to you. And we're grateful, Father, for the Spirit of God who is working these things into our hearts and into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.